So we're talking about the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in regards, and we're talking about Pentecostal. I was wanting to give you guys a Pentecostal teaching on that. And I think the last blank was about subsequence, and we talked a little bit about that. And so it should be on page 3 of your study guide. And they talk about salvation is the initial act, and then being baptized in the Holy Spirit comes later. So it's a subsequent act performed by the Holy Spirit on the believer. And that is not biblical. So I want to talk about that a little bit. So we're going to be on your study guide where it says regeneration. It should be right there. Okay. All right, so Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So on your study guide, by the washing of regeneration, a sinner is made a new creature in Christ. That's your blank, new creature in Christ. Regeneration, the word regeneration in the Greek, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar. All I do is go to my Strong's Concordance. It's a compound Greek word. I think I'd have it on your study guide. Palag or paleg means again or anew is your blank. And then genesia means nativity or birth. So you put these two things together and you have new nativity or new birth. New birth. Right? That's what John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that's that washing of regeneration. That's that new birth that the Holy Spirit of God accomplishes in the sinner who comes to Christ as their Savior. Yes, Ron.
Oh, it makes me think of the word Genesis.
Like yeah, in the beginning. Yeah, right. So it's a new beginning, a new life, being born again. So also the word washing is also significant. Washing. Washing by the Holy Ghost, washing of regeneration. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So on your study guide, here we see washing in association with the word of God. Here's your blank. The first one is the washing. The word washing is also significant. And then the second one is, here we see washing in association with the word of God. I think I gave you a couple of passages. 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. John 3:4, Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. So the Word of God, I guess the point I want to make is the Word of God is essential in salvation. You cannot minimalize the Word of God in salvation. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Right, the Word of God. So when you witness or you share the gospel with somebody, make sure you share Scripture. Make sure you share the Scripture. Now, don't give your opinion or anything, but make sure you share the Scripture. The word washed in Titus 3:5, this is on your study guide, comes from a root word that speaks of washing a corpse in preparation for burial. Corpse. Acts 9:36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. You know, we were once dead in sin, and now made alive or quickened by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration by the Holy Ghost removes from us the blot and penalty of sin, that is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You know, sometimes you'll hear in some of the contemporary music, or sometimes you'll hear somebody say in their prayers or something, "Wash over us, Holy Spirit, with thy presence." Well, I don't mean to be a stickler, but that may not necessarily be a very accurate prayer, because that's already taken place in regeneration. I know it sounds spiritual, but it's already taken place. It's already done. Colossians 2:11, is that on your study guide? "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." So as with regeneration, this circumcision made without hands is also a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time deal. It's a one-time deal. With Jewish circumcision, this is not on your study guide, but with Jewish circumcision, it was an external surgery on a part of the body. Believer's circumcision, it's an internal surgery, if you will, of the heart, of the soul. Okay? Jewish circumcision, only a part of the body's flesh was removed, so that's physical. With a believer's circumcision, putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, that addresses the principle. And what do I mean by the principle? I'm talking about the influence, the authority, the strength that sin nature once had on us, no longer does. It no longer does. It's still there, but it doesn't dominate us like it once did in our lost state. In the Jewish circumcision, it's done by human hands. The believer's circumcision is performed without hands. That means that's the work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's something that we cannot do for ourselves. And then in Jewish circumcision, there was no spiritual help in overcoming sin. It didn't make any kind of change in you at all. But with the believer's circumcision, that enables us to overcome sin, because that soul is now separated from that flesh, that principle of sin that dominates us. Are you tracking with me? You understand what I'm... Okay. So the old nature, though it's not eradicated, it is put off. And that the power of the flesh has been broken as we yield to Christ in obedience, empowered by the Spirit who has given us new life through the washing of regeneration. And this is the point. On your study guide, this is an instantaneous act of the Spirit upon the believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of your salvation. I suggest as we do not need to be spiritually recircumcised, right? Neither do we need to be rebaptized by the Holy Spirit. It's a one-time act. Now let me ask you a question. How does someone become a son of God? It's not a trick question. I hope you guys know the answer to this.
Born again.
Yeah, being born again. Yeah, John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, is this an act that we can do for ourselves?
Free gift of eternal life.
Exactly. It's, yeah, John 1:13, "Which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It's an act of God. It's an act of God. So on your study guide, in Pentecostal theology, regeneration is the Spirit's work upon the believer to receiving a new spiritual life through the Holy Spirit But to be followed later by a second work of grace to remove, and even in some Pentecostal circles, even eradicate the believer's old Adamic nature that can lead to a sin-free life and Christ-like nature. So new spiritual life, remove, eradicate, or obliterate. This is why in some of the minds, like I told you about my buddies who are chasing after that second blessing, this is why this is in the mind of those who hold to this teaching and believing that they lack something and therefore, you know, they're constantly pursuing after this something, this chasing after this second blessing all the time, not realizing that has already occurred. Has already occurred. And again, this goes contrary to what Paul wrote in Colossians, when he wrote in Colossians 2:10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." So in other words, the moment you were saved, folks, you lack nothing. You lack nothing. You are complete in him. And I don't know about you, but that just knocks my socks off. It just does. To think that there's nothing lacking, that he has provided it all, and I don't have to chase after this spiritual carrot hanging on a stick. And also, this washing of regeneration or this baptism that Paul writes about here in Titus 3:5, that's not water baptism. And unfortunately, that's also taught, but that's not water baptism. I mean, water, we're going to have somebody come up here and get baptized today, but all it's going to do is make them wet. Right? You understand that? It's not going to wash away sin. It's not going to wash away sin. The baptism that Paul is teaching us about is the one performed by the Spirit, the washing of regeneration. Romans 6:3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So on your study guide, this is a supernatural act of God on behalf of the believer in Jesus Christ, of which water baptism is a picture of this spiritual reality that occurs the moment one is regenerated by the Spirit. It's an instantaneous act, not something subsequent, something that happens later on. Also, concerning the old Adamic nature on your study guide, this would be great if it was eradicated. That would have been nice for me yesterday. You know, sometimes, you know, you get yourself in a certain mindset or attitude. It would be nice, but the Adamic sin nature is never eradicated. It's never obliterated, burned away, or gone. That's your blank, eradicated. We've got too many passages in the Bible that tell differently. Romans chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5. Now, who in here, please, who in here does not wrestle with their sin nature? Anybody? Well, good, I'm not alone then. I think we all do, don't we? Sure we do. We all do. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, the word on your study guide, the word destroyed here does not mean eradicated, but rather deprived of force, influence, and power. It's deprived. Kind of like a combatant that's been beaten. And they're no longer the once, you know, they're no longer the contender they once were. They were no longer that powerful force in our life that they once were. I heard an old time, you know, sometimes you hear those old time Southern preachers and they've just got that old South twang in their voice. I heard this one time this old time preacher preaching on this, and he said that old nature's back is being broken. It's being broken. No longer has the power in your life that it once had. The only time that old nature has power in our life is when?
When we give it power.
Yeah, when we allow it. When we give into it. When we permit it. If the old nature were eradicated, I don't think Paul would have written what he wrote in Romans 6:9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Then he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You reckon it dead and you reckon yourself alive unto God. So on your study guide in Romans chapter 6, we are taught to reckon this old nature dead, powerless, due to our being new creatures in Christ and having the Spirit indwelling us. The old sin nature is no longer has the absolute power over us that it once had. And therefore, on your study guide, we now have the capability to resist and not yield to its lusts. What was it, Nancy Reagan, just say no? Romans 6:12. Listen to Romans 6:12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members are as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me I've got a choice. It tells me I have a choice in the matter. Whereas before I did not, now I do. Now I do. You know, in our lost estate, when we didn't have the Spirit of God within us, we really didn't have power over our sin nature. In fact, that's the way we operated. That's the way we operated. But now, being new creatures in Christ with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we now have the power to yield to God and not to the lust of our flesh or the lust of our eyes or the pride of life that's manifested by sin. Now, I don't know about you guys, but to me that's a liberating truth. It really is. But also at the same time, it's a truth that sometimes I'm ashamed of. Because sometimes I do yield. Sometimes I do give in. But praise God, I can confess that sin and He can cleanse me and that fellowship is restored. I mean, what a good God we serve. I mean, what a wonderful God we serve. And it doesn't take a second blessing. It just takes simple faith and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. So on your study guide, in other places we're told to mortify the old nature, to put it off and so forth. These are conscionable acts of choice. That's your blank. That we now have the capability to perform. And never does the Bible teach that this old Adamic nature is completely done away with. And I'm going to beat on this dead horse a little bit more. Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Again, that's something that we can choose to do or choose not to do. And that bit there that says, make not provision for the flesh, that's key. What is it, that little song, be careful little eyes what you see and be careful little ears what you hear? Sometimes we get careless with those things. Colossians 3:1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, seek those things. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Then he says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Then he lists fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, in D1, I teach that mortify means you starve it. You starve it. You starve that flesh. You don't give that flesh what it wants. You starve it. You mortify it. It's on your study guide. This is an act of obedient faith. This is an act of obedient faith on the part of the born again believer, who is to reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And again, no second blessing is required. First John 1:2-5 says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And again, I've looked through the Bible everywhere, and I cannot find anywhere where it tells us to chase after this second blessing. I just can't find it. And honestly, you could sympathize with a teaching that would teach that the sin nature could be eliminated in this life. That would be wonderful. Honestly. But it's not going to happen. Not until we're either raptured or resurrected.
There's several men teaching and things. But, so they teach that having the second blessing keeps you from sinning?
There is a section that does teach, and I'm going to get to that, hopefully, if I have time. But there is a section of that teaching of those folks who do teach that. And I'll give you an example here. Hopefully. I'll hopefully get there. So on your study guide, the Bible never teaches that the old Adamic nature has been removed, is your blank, much less eradicated this side of the grave or the rapture. I mean, that's what Paul wrote about in Romans 7:23. He says, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I mean, if anybody would have known anything about this second blessing and the eradication of the sin nature in a person's life, you would think the Apostle Paul would be that man. But yet we have confession here that even the Apostle Paul wrestled against that old fleshly nature at times. So on your study guide, the object of one's faith, as it should always be, is to be centered in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. According as it is written to us, and not on some subjective feeling or second blessing from the Spirit. I think when, I gotta be careful, how am I gonna word this? I think sometimes when people chase after the second blessing, I think the focus is taken off of Christ's work and put more on your efforts to obtain something. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
I always actually thought on this specific thing that chasing after, it's like it wasn't chasing after that. That's exactly what you're saying right now, which is my job now is to bless him, not look for an additional blessing that I've already
yeah.
had.
Yeah.
And it takes the focus off the Christ and puts it on me.
Yeah. Yep.
Self-centered.
Yep. It can be. It's certain. And again, that's true in any, you know, we're just, I'm just not wanting to pick on the Pentecost, but it's true in any, with any of us, in anything.
That's the wiles of the devil.
Yeah.
And my good works.
Exactly.
Focus on the wrong.
Yeah.
And that keeps
you away from what God has. Yep. Yep. And again, this is not to deny the Spirit's presence in our life, nor the work that the Spirit does in the believer's life, but our focus isn't to be on the Spirit. I mean, even Jesus Christ said that the Spirit's gonna speak of the things about me, right? Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's the focus of our faith. That's where our strength comes from. So on your study guide, yes sir.
I think this is a key point because with most wrong teaching, if you uncover it or not, many layers you get down to it's works, not grace.
Yep.
Whether it be Calvinism or
yep.
or whatever.
Yep.
And that's Satan right from the garden.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yep, definitely, for sure. And along with those lines, the same way is that they'll also present Jesus Christ contrary to what God's Word presents Jesus Christ. So those are two very important things. So on your study guide, this subsequent empowering, I'll wait a minute for you to write that down. This subsequent empowering of the believer by the second blessing of being baptized with the Holy Ghost is an ideology based more upon a man's subjectivity than what the Bible teaches. This all started with what happened in Topeka, Kansas in 1901. That's really where they base all of this from. And as I mentioned earlier, Paul gives testimony of wrestling with this old nature in Romans 7, 23 through 25. And did I put that a second time on your study guide? Well, yeah. So again, if anybody's ever experienced presence and power of God, I would believe the Apostle Paul would be that man. But yet we read time and time again where Paul is a man just like us, but he admits also that he wrestles with this nature. I mean, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wow. I mean, wow. So on your study guide, there are simply too many passages about our battling with the old nature or putting off the old nature or mortifying the old nature. Those are the words that we hear, warfare, battling, putting off, mortifying. So that tells me right there, right? It's not an easy task to justify a doctrine that this nature is ever completely removed. And that a second blessing of the Spirit's baptism is needed, enabling us to live a life free from sin's influence. You know, this kind of teaching, I think, lays an undue burden on many people's consciences. 1 John 5:4 says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But this, I think, with some people who may have a weak conscience, this ideology, I think, sometimes puts an undue burden upon them. I recall, this has been some time ago, I recall reading a news report of a man who stood up in a Pentecostalist meeting. And after quoting, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out," he then took his car keys and gouged out his eye in front of the horrified people that were gathered there. Well, it was due to this ideology. It was due to this ideology. It was clearly an extreme act of frustration motivated by this ideology. So again, you got to guard your heart and mind, folks. You got to guard your heart and mind. Now, I'm not saying this is true of all Pentecostals, but in this young man's mind, that was his only escape, I guess, or whatever. We simply will not be free of this Adamic nature until we are born again, or until we are raptured or resurrected. Like 1 John 3:1, it says in verse, I'm going to go ahead and read verse 2, "Beloved, now we are sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that. Now again, to be fair, not all Pentecostal leaders will teach that, they'll teach that sanctification is a continuous process of spiritual growth, and I think they're coming more and more to realize that the sin nature can never really be eradicated. From my research, what I've read as I read up to their history, I think this evolved in their theology as they realized the extremes that was occurring because of it. So this thinking of sanctification as a process of spiritual growth, that was something that evolved in their theology from what I could pick up as I read up through the years.
How do they explain? I mean, their church, just like a lot of other churches, has seen plenty of leaders fall and do horrible things.
Right.
But yet they have the second blessing, so why didn't that work?
Right. Yeah, it's a contradiction. It is a contradiction. They try to explain it just like we try to explain it when one of our leaders fall. You know, they fell into sin, but I understand what you're saying. Yeah. And in regards to, how much is enough sanctification in order to receive the second blessing? How does somebody know that they've reached this state of sanctification that would bring about this baptism? Now, that's subjective, isn't it? And then again, what happens when one of the sanctified happens to fall? Does that mean they've lost that second blessing?
One thing is a rule, that's where the whole speaking in tongues and other things like that come in.
Yep.
There'll need to be some that'll say, if you can't or have never done that,
exactly,
then you don't have experience.
Exactly.
So
that's exactly right.
I think that's kind of what they use to prove for a basis for that.
And it's those two things that I have the greatest exception
right
with this movement. One, extra revelation outside of God's word. And two, what you just said about a sign and proof of salvation or the Spirit's presence. And that's the extremist view that I'm speaking against. So again, I want to clarify myself. I'm not attacking Pentecostals, but I am questioning some of their doctrine. You understand? Okay. Because I have Pentecostal friends, and they're wonderful people. But when it comes to certain areas of their doctrine, that's where we agree to disagree. And it's all subjectivism. You know, I once worked with a man who believed this. who actually did believe this. He believed that he could reach a state of sinless perfection. And I do not question this man's zeal. I mean, he was really zealous for the Lord. I believe he loved the Lord. And this man, like many of them do, this man also carried this over to his health. Pentecostal theology teaches that healing is a part of the atonement for forgiveness of sins. Yep. And exactly. And that's what he believed. And this promotes the ideology that if a person is sick, then it must mean that they have sin in their life. All right? And which kind of throws a curveball to those who believe they can live sinless lives and yet get the sniffles. Well, one day during a Bible study, he was clearly suffering from a head cold. I mean, he was coughing, sneezing, blowing his nose, the whole shebang. And one of the fellows in the Bible study asked how he was doing with his head cold, and he got upset. And he vehemently denied being sick as he was blowing his nose. And then he quoted 1 Peter 2:24, "By whose stripes ye are healed." Anyway, because he equated salvation with healing, right? So a week later, during the, we had another Bible study. That's usually how long a head cold lasts, about 7 days or more. Well, he was over his head cold, and then he declared to everybody present that he'd been healed by the Holy Ghost. Okay, last week he denied he was sick. This week he claims he was healed by the Holy Ghost. So there's that contradiction. I mean, this man was not only sick, but he was a liar. So much for sinless perfection.
What did you guys say?
We chuckled. We just chuckled. Because there are just some people, you know, it's like talking to a brick wall. And so that's the issue. I mean, even the Apostle Paul couldn't heal everybody. 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, "Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick." Does this mean Trophimus had a sin issue? No, he probably just had a head cold. I don't know. So by the washing of regeneration, a sinner is made a new creature in Christ. At that very moment, you are now a new creature in Christ. You are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And no, your old Adamic nature is not eradicated, but it is no longer the dominant force in your life that it once was. Okay? And again, extremes in ideology. Let me see if we can get through this real quick. And this will address what you were talking about. So in every denomination, there will always be extremes in holiness. Pentecostalism, this baptism in the Spirit, is synonymous with baptism in fire, as in Matthew 3:11. So your word is synonymous. Matthew 3:11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And I'm going to talk about that in a future lesson. But in my research, I found the following list of rules established by a particular branch of the Pentecostal movement. And I think I have that on your study guide. The Constitution and General Rules of the Fire Baptized Holiness Association of America. Yeah, circa 1900. And these guys are still around. So here's their general rules. Number one, we believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the remission of sins that are past and for the regeneration of penitent sinners. And for salvation from sin and from sinning. And I think this is why some of them believe you can lose your salvation. Because if you sin, right? But then does that mean you have to crucify Jesus afresh? Have you undone everything that Jesus had done? I don't know. Number two, we believe, teach, and firmly maintain the scriptural doctrine of justification by faith alone, as taught by John Wesley and the early fathers of Methodism. So in other words, they root their belief not based in what the Bible teaches, but what some man teaches.
Why would they do that? Why would they? Is Pentecostalism somehow tied to Methodism?
Oh, definitely. Yeah, I had a lesson on that. Yeah. It is closely tied to Methodism. Especially the early John Wesley, and Quakerism as well. Number three, we believe also that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the complete cleansing of the justified believer from all indwelling sin and from its pollution subsequent to regeneration. And to that I do partly agree. Judicially, we are justified by faith. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. And but we still have to confess our sin. According to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number four, we believe also that entire sanctification destroys and eradicates inbred sin. And so that's the teaching, that the sin nature is now gone. And again, you know, Romans chapter 7, Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, all of those verses, all of those chapters, they teach otherwise. And I think there's also a misunderstanding of the word sanctify among some branches of Pentecostalism. Sanctify does not mean that you are holy in the sense, H-O-L-Y, in the sense of character. Okay, we have the picture of sanctification in the Old Testament when things were dedicated to the temple. What was it that they did to these people, the priests, the Levites? What did they do to the ark? What did they do to the furniture? What was the thing that they always did to sanctify or separate that item or that person in service to the temple or to the tabernacle? They sprinkled it with blood. Yeah, we have the blood of Jesus Christ, who has sanctified us unto God. We now belong to Him and not the devil. Okay? So they have a misunderstanding of what the word sanctify means, entire sanctification. How do we reach entire sanctification?
Die.
Okay, we die. Yeah. Yeah, physically maybe, but also spiritually, we die.
Can't sin no more after that.
That's right. And number five, it says here, we believe that entire sanctification is an instantaneous, definite, second work of grace obtainable by faith on the part of the fully consecrated believer.
Where's their scripture?
They don't have one. Again, that comes from Quakerism, comes from John Wesley. Again, there's a contradiction of terms here. It's a second work of grace, but in order to obtain this second work of grace, you've got to work for it. You've got to be fully consecrated, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. Number six, we believe also that the baptism of the Holy Ghost is obtainable by a definite act of appropriating faith on the part of the fully cleansed believer. And again, that's works-based. A mixture of the terms of faith and works. And the scriptures that are cited there, they're all taken out of context in order to fit the ideology. And that's always the way it goes. They'll take scripture out of context to fit their ideology. That's always a red flag. It's always a red flag. And on top of that, it's a contradiction of step three as well. And then finally, number seven, and I'll have to stop here because this is going to take some time. We believe also that the baptism of fire is a definite scriptural experience obtainable by faith on the part of the Spirit-filled believer. And again, all of these scriptural passages that they provide here, they're all Old Testament passages. They're passages that pertain to the Jews as well. They also have an interesting passage here. They refer to Revelation 15:2 that addresses tribulation saints. And they also have the one out of Hebrews talks about God as a consuming fire, but yet the context of that is for those, it's judgment on those who spurn the gospel and preference of the old Mosaic system. And so therefore they place themselves under the wrath of God. And if one knew what the Bible was stating concerning this baptism of fire, which we will cover, quite frankly, folks, you wouldn't want any part of it. Because it speaks of judgment. It speaks of judgment. And again, it's this extremist, extremism is true in any Christian denomination. And when you allow your ideology to overrule what the Bible teaches, then much of what you believe becomes subjective. It comes from your own imagination. And that's just dangerous ground to go. So I think this last, I wish I had a little more time. So on your study guide, this particular baptism in the Holy Spirit by fire, evidenced by speaking in tongues, is considered by some in the Pentecostal movement a third work of grace. That is entire sanctification, thus holiness. That is subsequent to the first work of grace, which is the new birth or regeneration in salvation, that is followed by the second work of grace, that is baptism by the Holy Ghost. And quite frankly, in my research, there's not only a third work of grace, but there's a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a seventh, and so on. So again, there's always that unobtainable next level that you're always reaching for, always striving for, always chasing after. Yep.
Sounds like Buddha.
Well, yeah. So when one factors in the element of experience as the lens through which we look at Scripture, then truth is at the mercy of one's private interpretation. And we'll have to stop right there. So we'll look at this baptism by fire in our next lesson. Everybody get their blank? Yes, ma'am. Not yet, because I want to check on some things. But since you let the cat out of the bag, no.